Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this 29th day of June 2017. And I'm delighted to have back on the program Dr. Terry Mortensen. He is a historian of geology and researcher for Answers in Genesis, and he's the author of a number of books, including the one we'll be discussing today, The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology Before Darwin. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Terry Mortensen.
Well, good to be with you, Chris.
And in studio with me is my visiting co-host, Charlie Liebert, the founder of SixDayCreation.com. Great to have you back in the studio, Charlie.
Thank you, Chris. Great to be here.
If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for Dr. Terry Mortensen, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Well, a lot of the information that we have discussed in regard to the age of the Earth and in regard to evolution and so on, A lot of that content involved Charles Darwin, but it's interesting that The Great Turning Point, this book that you have written, deals with this issue corrupting Christianity before Darwin. If you could explain what was the catalyst behind writing this book and how you discovered this corruption of scientific thought within the church before Charles Darwin.
Well, I was a missionary for many years over in Eastern Europe, and I had a burden to study this issue further, and I went back to seminary, and I had already been studying the scientific side of the question for over 14 years, but in seminary I wanted to get a deeper understanding of the biblical and theological exegetical issues. And as I was doing that, I thought I want to know more about the history of this controversy. And I, from my reading at that point in the late 80s, I knew the problem didn't start with Darwin, but I didn't know what was going on. And so I applied for a PhD program and was accepted. And I didn't really know what I was going to find. And it was... While I was doing some preliminary work just in kind of a general overview of the history of the development of geology, I read about a group of authors that collectively became known as the scriptural geologists, and I thought, that's what I'm going to do my thesis on. In fact, I was reading one of the top historians of geology and on some controversy in the 1830s, and he just had a footnote that said, "The scriptural geologists still await their historian." And it was like a neon sign for me. And so that's what I began to dig into. And what I realized, what I learned, was that actually Darwin built his ideas on the older thinking of Charles Lyell. He freely admits that in his own writings. So it was critical for me to understand what was going on, how that idea developed, and in particular, what was the church's response to those old earth ideas before Darwin.
Huh, that's funny that you mentioned the name Lyell, because there's actually a young Earth creationist named Jason Lyell.
Yeah, that's L-I-S-L-E. The other one is L-Y-E-L-L.
So what did the church believe about the age of the Earth before Darwin?
Well, what I documented was looking at commentaries and other writings that up until the really up until about the 1830s, the commentaries were all holding to a young Earth view. I document this in my book. Most of them had Usher's dates right in the margins of Genesis 1, and but the church began to reject that view in the first few decades of the 19th century, and a lot of Christians quickly accepted the millions of years idea and reinterpreted Genesis using the gap theory or the day-age view and the local flood view of Genesis, of Noah's flood.
Now, why did they so quickly catch on to this? And tell us more about this old Earth Lyell, not our contemporary with us, Jason Lyell, the young Earth creation.
Yeah. Well, in my study, I've come to the conviction that the Enlightenment was a satanic counterattack to the Protestant Reformation and the rediscovery of the authority of Scripture. And the Enlightenment, of course, in the 17th and 18th century, elevated human reason as the final authority for determining truth. Well, that was concurrent with the development of modern science. But modern science was born in the womb of the Christian worldview. So Newton and Kepler and Galileo and on into the 19th century, almost all of the great founders of the different disciplines of modern science were at least professing Christians, if not very biblical Christians. But that was all beginning to unravel as the Enlightenment progressed, and as science was, modern science started with applying experimentation and observation to the world to figure out how we could manipulate the world to find cures for disease and develop new technology. So in the late 1800s, and the world, especially in Europe, was getting very excited about how science could just improve life and eradicate disease and raise the standard of living. And so science was becoming the queen of knowledge. Previous to that, theology had been the queen of knowledge. And so that was very much in the atmosphere. And what happened in the early 1800s was that historical sciences began to develop, particularly the field of geology, which isn't looking at doing experiments to figure out how things work, but looking at rocks and fossils to try to figure out the history of the world. And that's a different kind of science.
So tell us about this individual that you mentioned, Lyell, who was such a great influence, unfortunately, upon Charles Darwin.
Well, Lyell was actually... he was trained in law at Oxford University. In the early 1800s, there were no university degrees in geology. There were no paid. There were no professional geologists who did geology for a living. That didn't happen until about 1840. So Lyell was independently wealthy. He studied law. He was a brilliant mind, and he built on the ideas of several others, especially James Hutton up in Scotland in the late 18th century. And he argued that all of the geological evidence that we see is the result of slow, gradual processes over long ages. Now, he didn't come up with the idea of millions of years or long ages. There were others in the preceding 50 years before he published his book, Principles of Geology, three-volume work beginning in 1830. But he was the one who really, I would say, nailed the coffin closed on the Genesis flood and the biblical chronology. And he convinced a lot of people that his way of looking at the rocks, interpreting the rocks, was the only way to correctly interpret the rocks.
Now, I have heard...
He became known as uniformitarianism because he said the processes of geological change have always been going on in the past at the same rate and frequency and power that we see today. And it's mainly slow, gradual processes of erosion and sedimentation. You know, occasional earthquake, volcano, hurricane here or there, but the primary forces at work are slow, gradual processes.
And one of the things that kind of took the wind out of my sails is when I found out that one of my Christian heroes from the 19th century, B.B. Warfield, one of the great minds of Princeton Seminary before the liberals really took the institution over and brought it down to a horrible state theologically that it is today, but there was a time when Princeton was a very biblically sound think tank, if you will, of great minds. And I was just so disappointed to learn that B.B. Warfield, I don't know if he was 100% convinced of Darwinianism and the old age of the earth and so on, but I know that he at least had a great impact upon his way of thinking, where he at the very least offered it as a very plausible, if not probable, answer to the questions on the age of the earth. Do you know how he became corrupted in that way?
Well, from what I've read, he was an ardent evolutionist until his conversion to Christ at about age 18, if I'm not mistaken. And he wrote quite a bit on the subject of creation and the age of the earth over his scholarly career. I think it's all been published in one volume by Mark Knoll and David Livingston, who edited it all.
So he had these ideas before becoming a Christian.
Sure. Yeah, because from my research, by about 1850, basically the whole church had compromised with the millions of years. They resisted against Darwin initially when Darwin's theory came out in 1859, although it was scientists who opposed Darwin more than the church.
Why were the scientists opposing Darwin?
What's that?
Why were scientists opposing Darwin at that time?
Well, because they knew the science, and they believed that Darwin hadn't even come close to presenting scientific evidence for how his theory of evolution could happen.
And they being...
So very convinced that living creatures exhibited incredible evidence of design.
And of course, and since they were contemporaries of his, they knew that he was not a scientist, really. They knew that he wasn't somebody to be respected in the field of science.
Yeah, well, he was a good naturalist and observer of the world, and he bred pigeons and studied all kinds of things, and he went on that thing.
I know plenty of people in New York City that do that, but they're not scientists.
Yeah. And he went on that famous five-year voyage around the world in 1831 and did a lot of work studying geological formations. But when he went on that trip, he took the first volume of Charles Lyell's Principles of Geology on the boat with him, and he says, I've got a quote, I can't quote it off the top of my head exactly, but he basically says, if you want to understand my theory, you just need to understand Charles Lyell's thinking, because my ideas half came out of Charles Lyell's head. And so his theory would have died in the womb if he hadn't had millions of years to work with. If the scientific community wasn't already virtually unanimously embracing that idea, his theory would have never gotten anywhere. But by 1850, most of the, almost the whole church had accepted that millions of years. And the scriptural geologists are dying off. They had no way of really reproducing themselves, because now the universities did have geological degrees. All the geology societies in different countries, they were all committed to this uniformitarian view. So everybody that went to school to learn geology was trained to think just like Charles Lyell. And so, you know, on into the later part of the 19th century, Charles Hodge at Princeton said the age of the earth doesn't matter. He initially held to the gap theory, and then I think in about 1860 switched over to the day-age view. His son A.A. Hodge accepted the long ages. From my study, I personally think there were a number of reasons why Princeton went downhill into theological liberalism, but I think that this compromise with the millions of years and toying with the idea of evolution under the providence of God was undermining the authority of Scripture, and I think it contributed not only there but many, many other schools.
What were the religious backgrounds of Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin?
Well, Darwin had a Unitarian mother and a father who was borderline atheist. His grandfather was as well. His grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, wrote a book on evolution, and Darwin got a lot of his ideas about evolution from his grandfather and from some others. So some people try to present Darwin as a Christian, and Darwin, even in some of his writings, kind of described himself as orthodox, but when you really read what he said when he described himself that way, he wasn't orthodox at all. And although he went to Cambridge University, where he had to study theology, he was hardly an orthodox Christian.
Now, how about Charles Lyell?
Charles Lyell was, we don't know for sure from historical research. Most historians would say he was either a deist or maybe a Unitarian. These guys were masters at giving a nod to God in their writings to keep their religious readers happy. Because we have to realize, in Victorian England, you know, the church, you had a state church, as you still do today, but the Christian church was massively influential in the culture. And so to be an atheist in Britain in the early decades of the 19th century was not a real good idea if you wanted to be socially acceptable.
Would that be something similar that was going on here in the States and in North America?
Yes. I think North America, there was maybe a little bit stronger resistance because we don't have an established church, a state church, and because of our War of Independence, we were a little bit more, had a little bit more independent thinking, maybe, and the impact of the Evangelical Awakening.
So you mean less of a resistance to the atheistic and evolutionistic ideas would be here in the United States and in North America?
No, I think more resistance.
Probably. More, even though there was not a church, state, and so on.
Well, I think. There's some positives and the negatives of having a state church. If the state church becomes theologically corrupt, then you've got a big problem. So, and it tends to, stimulate maybe more groupthink than you would in a more open situation like we have in the States. But Britain and America, that's where the resistance to these old Earth ideas were being presented. The European continent had already been heavily influenced by liberal theology in the 18th century. And so, to my knowledge, there weren't very many people in the early 19th century on the European continent who were fighting these geological ideas. It was mainly in Britain and North America, and I would say the most was in Britain, because Britain was the most powerful, one of the most powerful countries at the time, and it was leading the Industrial Revolution, and England is a small country with lots of sea coasts and lots of exposed rock to study geology. You don't have to travel long distances. It's all right there. And so Britain was a leader in the development of the field of geology. In fact, the first geological society in the world was the Geological Society of London in 1807.
We have a listener in Bensalem, Pennsylvania. Her name is Jenny. She has two questions. I am stumped on how Charles Lyell determined the age of rocks. What was his thesis? That's her first question.
Well, they weren't determining the age of rocks in any specific number. They weren't saying what we're used to seeing now, where you go to a national park or a state park and they tell you, well, this rock layer was actually formed 340 million years ago, and then the one above that is from 280 million years ago. They were just saying that, relatively speaking, these rocks were formed over long, long ages. And there were two reasons, I believe. One is that they rejected the biblical testimony of Genesis. They said they didn't come out and say it in their writings, but I can show you from their unpublished letters that Charles Lyell was very anti-biblical. In fact, he wrote in one letter to one of his good Uniformitarian buddies, who was also a member of Parliament, that he wanted to free the science of geology from Moses.
Wow!
Isn't that an odd statement?
Yeah.
He was attacking the biblical account of creation and the flood and the age of the earth. And it makes perfect sense if he was a deist or a Unitarian. So that was the first aspect of it. And then the second was, he was embracing what we call today a naturalistic worldview, that everything can be explained by time and chance and the laws of nature working on matter. And if you have enough time, you can form that great, beautiful white cliffs of Dover on the south coast of England. Just slow, gradual deposition. And you can erode things like the Grand Canyon by the Colorado River over long, long ages. So the assumption, the philosophical assumption of naturalism, that everything can be explained by time and chance and the laws of nature, and the conscious rejection of the biblical history in Genesis.
And Jenny's second question to you is, I saw the recent movie, Is Genesis History? Have you seen it? And if so, what is your opinion concerning this movie?
Yes, I've seen it, and it is outstanding. People need to watch it and really ponder what is being said.
Yeah, I saw it on Netflix advertised, so I definitely will watch that then.
You know, the scientific community today has done a very good job of brainwashing almost the whole world into thinking not only that evolution in millions of years are proven scientific fact, but that creation scientists aren't real scientists. They're pseudoscientists. They don't really know science. They don't really know how to do science. They don't really know what they're talking about. And that both of those are lies. And is Genesis history helps to dispel that, because the scientists involved in that documentary are all PhD scientists. I think there are a couple Bible scholars in there dealing with the biblical text. But
are these all young Earth creationists?
They're all young Earth creationists. They're all the scientists all have PhDs, and they didn't get those PhDs from a mail-order catalog or a Christian college. They got them from secular universities where they had to sit under only evolutionist professors.
Yeah, because it's
so they earned their degrees the hard way.
Yeah, it's a shame that some of our old Earth brothers and sisters in Christ use the same rhetoric against young Earth creationists as the atheistic secular scientists do.
Yeah, it sure is.
Well, thank you, Jenny, for your excellent questions, and you have won a free copy of the book that we are addressing today. The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology Before Darwin, and we thank New Leaf Publishing Group for supplying these books for our listeners today, and we also thank Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service for sending us these copies. Well, I'm sorry, for sending you, those who win the book. We thank the Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service for shipping them out at no cost to you or to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings, the owners of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, for their faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in this way. And their website is cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for Bible Book Service.com. And we're going to go to a break right now, and what I'm going to do, Dr. Mortensen, is I'm going to email you a two questions from another listener who is actually a scientist. Her name is Deborah from Durango, Colorado, and her questions are fairly lengthy, so I think it's a good idea if I forward you her two questions so you could look them over a bit while we are on a station break. And then I will read the questions one by one when we return from the break. So I'm assuming you're near a computer where you can read these fairly quickly. So
yeah.
I just sent you the two questions now. And if anybody and if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, C-H-R-I-S. ARNZEN@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence. If you live outside of the good old USA, don't go away. We'll be right back with Dr. Terry Mortensen.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Today at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today is Dr. Terry Mortensen. He is a historian of geology and researcher for Answers in Genesis, and we are discussing one of his books, The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology Before Darwin. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And before the break, Dr. Mortensen, as you know, I forwarded you two questions by a listener in Durango, Colorado, named Deborah. And she says, this is indeed providential. I will restrain my desire to ask a dozen questions and keep it to two. These two questions might not be exactly on the topic of the great turning point, but feel free to use them if they seem to fit the discussion. In any case, please earnestly thank Dr. Mortensen for his work. Her first question is, on an earlier Iron Sharpens Iron show, Dr. Mortensen mentioned that old Earth creationists generally seem to ignore young Earth creationists and their research instead of engaging publicly in discussion and interpretation of the physical data. I believe this missing interaction is a serious problem since the secular scientists will engage neither group. As Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Competing claims are very difficult to validate unless the various sides engage one another so that the strengths and weaknesses of their arguments emerge. Even between the various young earth creationist ministries, there seem to be limited interactions, at least publicly. How can we encourage more interaction amongst scientists in the origins fields so that the strength of the available arguments can be ascertained? By the way, this is not just for the benefit of those on the fence. Those of us who are committed to a young earth view wish to use only arguments that are valid and well substantiated, and wish to avoid anyone who engages in misrepresentation, no matter how lofty the goal. And by the way, our listener Deborah in Durango, Colorado, had already previously made it clear to me that she is a scientist. I'm not really sure what kind and what field, but if you could answer Deborah's first question, and then we'll move on to her second one. I'm sorry, I had you on mute.
Talking about, because one of the things that I discovered in my research on the early 19th century was that the old Earth geologists, whether they were Christian or not, almost completely ignored the writings of the geologically most competent scriptural geologists. They didn't refute their writings, they just ignored them. And I documented that some of these men, they actually bought copies of the books by these scriptural geologists, because they, in those days, they would often buy they had pre-publication sales to finance the publication of the book. So the same thing has been going on for 200 years, and it's going on today. I've read a lot of old Earth books and articles that criticize young earthers, and I find in the footnotes and in the text itself very little evidence that they have carefully read competent young earth creationist research. You know, they might refer to some 4-page layman's level article, but they're not dealing with the best research by our PhD scientists. So this is a huge problem. I was for a number of years involved in some closed-door meetings of old Earth and young Earth scientists and theologians at a major seminary, and we'd meet for 2 days, and we'd have a topic, and we'd have a paper or two papers presented on each side, the old Earth and young Earth view, and then we'd the last night we'd meet separately and prepare for Saturday morning to say what we learned new from the discussion. And every time when our Young Earth group got together on Friday night, we'd say, well, we didn't learn anything new, because we've been reading this old Earth literature for years. And every morning on Saturday morning when we met, the old earthers would say, well, we learned this and we learned that. We didn't know that. And the young earthers, we just sat there, and in our minds we thought, well, if you'd be reading our literature, you would have known. It's really not a new idea that we're talking about here. So I don't know how to get old earthers to engage, or in theistic evolutionists to engage with their literature. We are trying, and you know, I was a co-editor of a book, Coming to Grips with Genesis. It's written by 14 authors, most of them seminary professors. The book has been advertised and sold at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. It was reviewed in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society by a young Earth creationist Bible scholar, but it seems to have been just completely ignored. And the great turning point has been ignored by most. So it's a serious problem. And we try to, on our technical websites and our popular websites, we engage with that literature by old earthers and theistic evolutionists, and we document so that people can cross-examine to see if we're representing their views accurately and quoting them accurately. But it's not going the other way very much. Well, I would also say, though, that there are three major websites of technical creationist research, young earth creationist research. And so in those venues, the Answers Research Journal that Answers in Genesis has online, the Journal of Creation published by the Australian group, Creation Ministries International, and the Journal of the Creation Research Society, there's very good interaction going on among young earth creationists disputing the finer details of the creation model. So,
well, perhaps I can get my old earth creationist friend Ken Samples to help me bring about some kind of ongoing dialogue. Ken is not a scientist, but he is a theologian and philosopher with reasons to believe, and although I disagree with Ken on the age of the earth, we have remained very close friends for quite a long time, since the late 1980s, and who knows. And I also know Calvin Beisner, who I'm not sure what his view on the age of the earth is, but he's founder and national spokesman at the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation, and he has...
I know Cal well, and good friend.
And he has scientists that work with him on both sides of the age of the earth issue. So maybe we could start to have some events or something that would be conducive for more dialogue between the opposing views. Because I am disturbed when I hear some of my old earth creationists make it clear that they just want the young earth folks to go away because they think that young earth creationists are an embarrassment to Christianity, and that we're actually hindering the effectiveness and hindering the impact of the gospel on society, because we are basically making a fool out of ourselves by holding on to a young earth. And that's really disturbing to me.
Yeah. Let me add one other thing. I'm very involved in the Evangelical Theological Society, and I'm the co-chairman of a steering committee for a group of four papers every year. We've been going for, I don't know, 8 or 9 years now, where we have an old earth presenter or a theistic evolutionist and a young earth presenter, or maybe three presenters representing theistic evolution, old earth creation, and young earth creation. And so there is that kind of interaction going on, and we've had topics where we've had some scientists present to the Theological Society, and others where it's been biblical and exegetical discussions. And this next year, at our annual meeting in November, we will be having a geologist and a paleontologist from both the young earth and the old earth view, and kind of a debate format with each other on the age of the earth. So we're trying there, but in the literature, there's very little interaction. I would also say that I helped lead a trip on the Colorado River through Grand Canyon, a 7-day trip. We're leaving next Friday for our 10th annual trip, and we invite... we raise the money to heavily scholarship the trip. It's by invitation only for theologians and Bible scholars. And we invite people who are old earth, young earth, or sitting on the fence undecided. So we're trying to engage that way. So trying to make some progress there.
Great. And Deborah in Durango, Colorado's second question is, I previously did not think that the lack of transitional forms was a very strong argument against evolution. However, recently I realized that if evolution were responsible for the development of current life forms, then there should be many thousands of different classes or families of extinct animals and plants in the fossil record. Instead, if I'm not mistaken, almost all fossils seem to represent animals and plants currently living or slight modifications thereof. I can think of only dinosaurs and trilobites as widely known exceptions. Is this the right way to think about the missing transitional forms argument, or am I conflating it with a different issue.
No, this is a very important argument against evolution. And Darwin himself devoted a whole chapter in his 1859 book to the problem that the fossil record did not support his theory. And he got around it, or dismissed it, by saying, well, we just haven't found enough fossils. But the problem is actually worse today than it was at the time of Darwin. And in 1977, the great Harvard paleontologist and geologist Stephen Jay Gould said, the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology. The evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks have data only at the tips and nodes of the branches. The rest is inference, however reasonable, and not the evidence of the fossils. And that fact led him and Niles Eldridge at the University of Chicago to propose a theory that they called punctuated equilibrium, that evolution happens very rapidly in relatively short periods of time in small populations, and that's why we don't have any fossil evidence for this evolution. Of course, the gradualists said, you don't have any biological mechanism for such rapid evolutionary change. And the punctuated equilibrium guys said, yeah, but you don't have any fossil evidence for your slow, gradual change of one kind of creature into another. And creationists just stood on the sidelines and said, yep, you're both right. You don't have any evidence. And that was 1977, but Ernst Mayr, who was considered the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century, also at Harvard University, and also an atheist like Gould until his death, at the age of 100, he said this in 2001, given the fact of evolution, one would expect the fossils to document a gradual, steady change from ancestral forms to descendants, but this is not what the paleontologist finds. Instead, he or she finds gaps in just about every phyletic series. The discovery of unbroken series of species changing gradually into descending species is very rare. Now, one thing that we have to be clear, however, is that species is a modern classification. It's the most the smallest of the major classifications. You have species, genus, family, order, and so on. But creation scientists don't believe that the species is equivalent to the biblical classification in Genesis 1 of kinds. And from research, they believe that in most cases, the created kind is at the level of what modern science classifies as family. So you could have new species form, but it has nothing to do with microbe to microbiologist evolution. It's just variation within a created kind.
Well, my co-host, Charlie Liebert of SixDayCreation.com, has a question for you now.
Yeah, one of the things I'd like to hear you address is the concept of uniformitarianism is put forth in Lyell's Principles of Geology, but it goes back before that. Can you just kind of trace the history line as to how that comes up finally into Darwinism?
Well, the idea, first of all, of naturalism is already coming into science and in the middle of the 18th century, and there were people already thinking, okay, we can explain this by time and chance and the laws of nature. They were rejecting the biblical flood and the biblical chronology. But a very influential man was a man by the name of James Hutton in Scotland, and he studied medicine at the university, but took over the family farm afterwards, and his real love was geology. And in 1788, he published a journal article. And then 7 years later, he published a book by the title Theory of the Earth. And he died the year that Charles Lyell was born, and Lyell built on his ideas. And he was the one who really started pushing the idea of slow, gradual erosion and sedimentation. And he said, the continents are slowly being eroded by wind and water erosion. Those sediments are carried to the creeks, and the creeks take it to the rivers and dump it on the ocean floor. And then the internal heat of the earth hardens those sediments, lifts them above sea level sometime later, and they become new land masses, which eventually will be eroded into the oceans. And so he said, I can see no evidence of a beginning in the rock record. It's just a cyclical process of erosion and sedimentation and uplift. And Lyell built on those ideas. And Hutton was a pretty terrible writer. He wrote really long sentences. They were convoluted. And Lyell took those ideas, and he was a brilliant advocate, law-trained. And he made a very convincing brief.
Any follow-up, Charlie?
Yeah, it's interesting to me that both these people, Hutton and Lyell, didn't have degrees or training in geology itself. One was a lawyer, and one was, what was the other one, a doctor?
Right.
Yeah.
So as I said, up until about 1840, there were no professional geologists, and you couldn't go to the university anywhere in the world and get a degree in geology. So this was the infant state of geology. They knew hardly anything about the rocks of the earth compared to what we know today. They were driven by an anti-biblical worldview. Their assumptions were the basis for their interpretation of the rocks, and they crafted a story that sounded convincing to a lot of people.
And that's great. Thank you very much.
By the way, I think I forgot to tell our listener Deborah in Durango, Colorado, that she has not only won a free copy of The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology Before Darwin by our guest, Dr. Terry Mortensen, but since she is a first-time questioner, she is also winning a free New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the NASB. So, Deborah, if you could give me your full mailing address in Durango, Colorado, because all I have is your city and state there. And we'll have Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service ship those two things out to you as soon as possible. Thank you very much for contributing to Iron Sharpens Iron with your question today. And we hope to hear a lot more from you in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead, God willing, especially since you have a scientific background. So thank you very much. We have John in Simsbury, Connecticut. My question is, do we have to believe the gap theory to line up with science / Earth's age? Thanks.
No, you do not only not have to believe it, you shouldn't believe it, because there's no exegetical basis for a gap between Genesis 1 and 2. That idea was developed in the early 1800s as a knee-jerk reaction to the millions of years. This was made very popular by C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible. He had it, the gap theory, right in the marginal note of Genesis 1-2. It doesn't stand up under scrutiny with an open Bible, but it also doesn't harmonize the Bible with old Earth geology, because the order in which things appear in the fossil record, according to evolutionists, contradicts the order of events that we see in creation in Genesis 1. And the big problem is, if you accept the millions of years, you're accepting millions of years of death and bloodshed and violence and disease and extinction in the animal world before Adam sinned. And that makes the curse in Genesis 3 nothing. And it ends up being really an assault on the character of God, because God looked at his whole creation at the end of Genesis 1 and called it very good. And yet we find dinosaurs that have cancer and arthritis and other diseases, dinosaur bones in the fossil record. If those bones are really millions of years old, we got a big, big problem. There are thorns and thistles and rock layers that three to 400 million years old, according to the evolutionists. But God said thorns and thistles came as a result of his curse on the creation. So there are huge theological problems, and it doesn't harmonize with what the evolutionists have to say at all. So the gap theory has really been largely discarded by most old earthers today. It's only the older generation. The more popular views are the day age view or the framework hypothesis or theistic evolution or John Walton's view of a cosmic temple view or John Salehammer's promised land view. There's a lot of different views. Jack Collins's analogical day view. The gap theory has kind of fallen on hard times.
Well, thanks, John, in Simsbury, Connecticut. Give us your full mailing address because you've also won not only the great Turning Point by our guest, Dr. Terry Mortensen, but you've also won a free New American Standard Bible since you are a first-time questioner. So we look forward to having those shipped out to you by Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. We're going to a break right now, and if you'd like to join us, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away, God willing. We'll be right back after these messages with Dr. Terry Mortensen.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with a little less than an hour to go is Dr. Terry Mortensen, and we are discussing his book, The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology Before Darwin. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please always give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. Before I return to our discussion with Dr. Mortensen, I have some very important announcements to make. Coming up in August, the 3rd through the 5th, the Foundation Conference New England is being held in Portland, Maine. And the speakers at this conference include Pastor Don Curran, who is the Eastern European Coordinator with Heart Cry Missionary Society, the organization founded by Paul Washer. Also speaking is a very dear friend of mine, Pastor Mac Tomlinson, who is the pastor of Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas, and an author of several books. Also speaking is Pastor Jesse Barrington of Grace Life Church in Dallas, Texas, which is the sister church of Grace Life Church in Lake City, Florida, who has the radio station, Grace Life Radio, that airs Iron Sharpens Iron Radio every day in its pre-recorded form. Also, Pastor Nate Pickowitz, who we just had on this past Tuesday on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio as a guest. He is the author of Reviving New England and a soon-to-be-published book, Why We're Protestant. Pastor Nate Pickowitz is also pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Iron Works, New Hampshire. If you'd like to join me at the Fellowship Conference New England, August 3rd through the 5th in Portland, Maine, go to fellowshipconferencenewengland.com, fellowshipconferencenewengland.com, and you will find out how to register there. Then after that, November the 17th through the 18th, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is conducting their Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology at the Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. The theme is For Still Our Ancient Foe, obviously a line from Martin Luther's classic reformational hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Speakers at the Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology include Kent Hughes, Peter Jones, Tom Nettles, Dennis Cahill, and Scott Oliphant. If you would like to register for this conference from November 17th through the 18th, go to alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology. That's alliancenet.org. Then after that, we have coming up in January, from the 17th of January through the 20th of January, we have the G3 Conference. Returning to Atlanta, Georgia. On the 17th of January, it is a Spanish version of this conference. And then the 18th through the 20th is the English G3 Conference on the theme, Knowing God, a Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. And speakers at that conference include, God willing, Paul Washer, Stephen Lawson, Vody Balcom, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, Tom Askell, Anthony Mathenia, Michael Kruger, David Miller, Paul Tripp, Todd Friel, Derek Thomas, and Martha Peace. If you would like to join me at the G3 Conference, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com, and click on G3 2018. And please make sure you look for me if you happen to go to the G3 Conference. Look for me at my Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth. Well, now comes the time that I have to do something unpleasant. I have to ask for money. And it's because my advertisers, who are currently sponsoring Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, have urged me to make public appeals for donations. So if you are able to donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, we would love to receive a check of any amount from you. All you have to do is go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support, and you will have an address there where you can mail a check made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to that address. And I always want to remind you, never ever siphon money out of your regular giving to your local church, and never take food off of your family's dinner table to help Iron Sharpens Iron Radio if you are struggling to make ends meet. But if you are abundantly blessed above and beyond your ability to do those things, we would love to receive any financial support that you can provide. And also, if you want to advertise with us, whether your business, your corporation, your professional practice, your church, your parachurch ministry, or your special event, as long as it is compatible with the theology expressed on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I would love to advertise whatever it is that you want to promote. And you can email me at chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. But now we are taking questions for our guest, Dr. Terry Mortensen, at chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And we have a question for you, Dr. Mortensen, from Scott in Bryan, Ohio. Scott says, recently Iron Sharpens Iron featured a two-day creation discussion of old earth and new earth topics. As a layperson that has not studied geology or astronomy, I hear convincing arguments on both sides for an old and a new earth. How do we discern what is hard evidence and what is hypothetical? Also, is the Answers in Genesis Creation Museum affiliated with Dr. Carl Bau's Creation Evidence Museum in Texas, and I don't know if I have mispronounced that name. Charlie Liebert, do you know how to pronounce that name?
Yeah, it's Carl Bau, and the answer is no, they're not affiliated.
That's Carl Bau?
Yeah, Bau.
Okay.
They're not affiliated.
Well, Dr. Mortensen, what our guest Scott in Bryan, Ohio, is talking about as far as the two-day event we had, you may have heard about it. We had Old Earth creationist Dr. Greg Davidson of Solid Rock Lectures have one day to defend what he believed in regard to the age of the earth. He is a contributor to the book The Grand Canyon Monument to an Ancient Earth. And then on the following day, we had Dr. Taz Walker of Creation Ministries International, also known as CMI, in Australia. And he was defending a young earth in that two-day event that we had. And if you could address Scott in Bryan, Ohio's question in regard to how do we discern what is hard evidence and what is hypothetical?
Well, in terms of the scientific evidence, you do have to compare opposing arguments that are actually talking about the same thing. So, you know, if you hear a presentation and it talks about points 1, 2, and 3, and then you hear the opposite presentation, but they're talking about points X, Y, Z, that doesn't help you too much, because then you're saying, those look like really good arguments on that side, but then over on this other topics, those look really good too. So, you know, as best as you can, if you need to compare apples with apples. So the authors need to be talking about the same layer in the Grand Canyon or the same geological feature, so that you can compare the arguments that way. And it's difficult if you're not a trained geologist. But what I would encourage you to do is to try to ask, okay, what are the assumptions that the person has behind his position? And if you sense anti-biblical assumptions or assumptions that sound like uniformitarian things, he's assuming that the rate of change that he's observed in this particular process, whether it's, that, for example, the erosion that a river is doing, if he assumes that that rate of erosion has always been the rate of erosion in the past, that's a uniformitarian assumption. And he has no scientific basis for saying that that river always has eroded the same amount that it is eroding today. So, but I think ultimately the real question that you have to ask is, what do the scriptures teach? And Old Earth proponents deny that the flood of Noah was global. And I would submit that position cannot be defended biblically. The Genesis 6-8 is not describing a local flood in the Middle East.
I'm at a loss as to why that would be so important to them to deny a global flood. Why on earth would that even destroy an old earth advocate's position? I mean, it seems like a strange thing to oppose adamantly.
Well, the reason is because according to the secular geological world, which is what the Old Earth Christian proponent is following, the secular geological world says there is no geological evidence for a global flood ever in Earth history. And so you really can't, with any kind of logical consistency, believe in a global flood, as Genesis describes, that lasted a whole year and is described as being catastrophic, because it talks about the fountains of the great deep bursting open. And you can't have a global flood that leaves no geological evidence. So that's just not logically possible. And so they have to then say that the flood was either a myth, and it's just a grand story to teach some theological truths, or it was a local flood in the Middle East in the Mesopotamian Valley, and it's described in exaggerated language for effect or something. But I've read the arguments for a local flood, and they are incredibly shallow.
Ah, pardon the pun.
Yeah, and they are basically cherry picking a word here or a phrase there, but the purpose of the flood, the purpose of the ark, point to a global flood. If the flood was local, there's no need to build an ark. God could just tell Noah to go on a vacation to Europe or Africa. And if it was a local flood, there's no need to build the ark for the animals, because animals outside the flood zone don't need to go in there.
Right.
The birds can fly wherever they want to, wherever it stops raining. And even if all the animals died in the flood zone, the animals outside will migrate in and repopulate the area. So no need for the ark. And a lot of people don't pay attention to Genesis 6. It says that the purpose of the flood was not simply to destroy sinful man, but also all the land, air-breathing animals, and verse 13 says the earth itself, which meant not the whole planet, but the surface of the earth, where man and animals lived. The fact that the Bible says the waters covered all the high mountains under the heavens. Water seeks a level plain. You can't have a flood covering all the mountains in the Mesopotamian Valley that just stays in the Mesopotamian Valley. The ark landed on the top of a mountain in the mountains of Ararat, and it was 74 days before he could see another mountain. So it wasn't landing in the valley somewhere. The rainbow promise in Genesis 9 that God said he would never send another flood. If the flood was local, God lied, because there have been many local floods that have killed some animals, some people, some birds, and destroyed some of the earth. So we could talk about a lot more biblical evidence in that chapter that this was a global, catastrophic, year-long flood, and it's impossible that it left no geological evidence. In fact, we would contend that the evidence that we see of thousands of feet of sedimentary rocks on every continent containing billions of dead things buried in layers that were laid down by water is massive evidence for that flood.
Before my co-host asks a question, something just popped into my head. Now, obviously, I'm sure pretty much everybody is aware that I'm not a scientist, although I've been called a rocket scientist, but I think it was a derogatory remark. But it seems that even some secular scientists believe that there have been massive shifts in the positions of continents on the Earth, and that even continents were once joined together with other continents and then broke away. It would seem that a global flood would help explain why that may have happened. Am I wrong on that? I'm not a scientist, but it would just seem as a layperson.
Yeah, that's very good thinking. But the problem is, you see, most scientists are not believers. Most secular geologists certainly aren't. And if you're going to accept a global flood, you're confronted with a holy God. And if you're not prepared to bow the knee and repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you cannot entertain the notion of the existence of a holy creator who would judge a world.
Now, why would the idea of a global flood necessitate or require the belief in God?
Well, because it would point to the truth of the book of Genesis, for one. If you did have a global flood, well, I guess you'd have to believe that then evolution completely started over, and all the creatures that died in the global flood, they evolved into existence again a second time, because the creatures in the fossil record are very, very similar to the creatures we have alive today.
Mm-hmm.
So then you're going to have to really have a lot of faith that evolution didn't just happen once, It happened twice.
And by the way, Scott in Bryan, Ohio, you have also won a free copy of the book we are discussing, The Great Turning Point, by our guest, Dr. Terry Mortensen. So please make sure we have your full mailing address, and thank you once again for contributing a great question to our program. And now, Charlie Liebert, my co-host. Yes.
Chris, can I just add one comment to that?
Sure.
Evolutionists do believe in what they call continental drift, that the Mid-Atlantic Ridge is spreading, at I think they say, from the satellite 5 centimeters a year or something. So they say North America and Europe and South America and Africa have been drifting apart. But they use a uniformitarian assumption that the rate of movement now has always been the rate of movement. Creation scientists who've studied this issue in depth and developed some computer modeling contend for continental sprint, that during the flood you had a catastrophic breakup of the pre-flood world into the present arrangement that we have.
Great. Well, Charlie Liebert of SixDayCreation.com now has a question for you.
I wanted to make a comment more than a question. One of the things that's true here is that they deny the flood for a reason related to their presuppositions. Because if all that thousands of feet of deposited rock, it has to happen slowly. Because if they concede it happened quickly, then they're back to destroying their own model. So their own presuppositions here are forcing them into saying there can't be a global flood because all this water deposit stuff has got to happen over millions and millions of years.
Yep. And then the rock record is not the record of the evolution of life over millions of years. It's the evidence of the death of all life in that global flood.
Exactly. That's a key point.
We have another listener, and I thank Ted in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. I thank him for giving me an email with giant-sized fonts because he's been hearing me complaining about how tiny the font is on many of the emails I'm getting. But Ted in Tuscaloosa, Alabama says, first, I want to say how much I am enjoying Dr. Mortensen's book on Adam. It has given me a lot to think about as I wrestle with the old Earth, young Earth question. I have also listened to some of his debates on YouTube, and they have been helpful as well. Now, my question is, I've always been curious as to why no one before Bishop Usher appears to have calculated the Earth, the age of the Earth, using the biblical genealogies. It seems most unbelievable to me that it would have taken 17 centuries for someone to come up with this idea. Your answer to Ted's question, Dr. Mortensen.
Well, it is unbelievable, and it's actually false. There have been many, many scholars during the last 2,000 years who have tried to calculate the age of the Earth based on the genealogies and other in Genesis 5 and 11 and other chronological information scattered through the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament. The genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 only give us the time between Adam and Abraham, and so we've got to look elsewhere to figure out, you know, when Abraham lived. So Usher was not the only one. He was just became the most famous one because he was an excellent scholar, contrary to the way he's often pictured today as a buffoon. He was one of the most brilliant men of his day, a very careful scholar of not only the biblical text but also ancient literature. And we don't treat him as our pope. We don't believe that he was infallible, but he was not hopelessly ignorant. And we think he was in the right ballpark. And there are lots of different dates for the age of the Earth. I can't pull it up on my computer real quickly here, but we've got a chart on our website in one of the articles that lists about 15 or 20 different calculations, and they range from probably about 3900 BC to maybe 6 or up to maybe 7,000 or 6 to 7,000 years. It depends on whether the genealogies in Matthew 5 and 11 in the Masoretic Hebrew text are the correct years of the patriarchs, or whether the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about 250 years before Christ, whether the numbers in Genesis 5 and 11 in that text are right. They're slightly different in a few places. So that's what has led scholars to differ on their calculations. But there have been a lot of efforts besides Usher.
Now, where do you know where Ted got that idea?
It might just be because the other calculations are not widely known. So Usher's dates were in the Bibles all the way up to the 19th. And hello?
Yeah, I can hear you, but you cut out a couple of times. I think it may be on your end.
Somebody tried to call, maybe.
Oh, yeah, probably.
So Usher's dates went into the margins of Bibles up until the 19th century and maybe even some Bibles farther than that.
Yeah, but what about before Usher, though? That's what his main thesis was.
Yeah, well, you know, I don't know how far before Usher. I do know that, for example, Augustine, or Augustine, however you prefer to pronounce his name, he said that the time from his time to Adam was less than 6,000 years. So that was the 4th century. He didn't do a detailed calculation, but he took the genealogies in Genesis 5 to 11 as literal and chronological. He believed that the patriarchs before the flood lived, you know, an average of 900 years. He took that all as literal history.
Well, Ted, in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, you have also won a free copy of The Great Turning Point. This is a $25 book, folks, a really substantial work here by our guest, Dr. Terry Mortensen. And we thank, again, New Leaf Publishing Group for supplying us with these books. And we also thank Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service for shipping out these books to our listeners who have won them. And don't forget the website of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. We're going to be going to our final break right now, and if you have a question, join us before we run out of time by sending it now. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. So don't go away. God willing, we'll be right back after these messages with Dr. Terry Mortensen and more of our discussion on the age of the earth before Darwin.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read.
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again,
717-254-6433. We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Sorensen. We're going to go right to some of our questions for Dr. Terry Mortensen. We have Seth in Greensboro, North Carolina, who says, does the age of the sea, the ocean, aid in support of the young earth view? If so, in what way?
Okay, well, I don't know of any effort to date the water, but there are dating methods related to the ocean. One is to measure the amount of salt in the ocean and how much salt is going into the ocean and how much is leaving the ocean. And there are various ways for salt to be added to the ocean and to leave the ocean. And so it's probably been 10 or 15 years ago now that Dr. Steve Austin and another scientist, Dr. Russell Humphreys, who's a physicist, searched the scientific literature for all the estimates of the annual ways, the annual amounts of salt that are being added to the ocean from various ways and being removed from the ocean, and what the present salt content of the ocean is, and then using uniformitarian assumptions that the rate of salt going in, it's actually more is going in than is leaving, so the oceans are getting saltier over time. But if we assume the uniformitarian assumption that the rate, the present rate that we can observe and calculate has always been the rate, then Austin and Humphreys calculated that the maximum age for the ocean is 62 million years. Well, they don't believe that's the true age because Noah's flood would have pumped a lot of salt into the ocean during that year-long event. But 62 million years, even using the uniformitarian assumptions, is totally out of sync with the evolutionist view. Another you could look at is the amount of sediments on the ocean floor and the erosion rates, the amount of sediments that all the river systems are bringing to the ocean. And again, the age, even using uniformitarian assumptions, it doesn't fit the evolutionary story. So those are a couple of ways that the evidence for the age of the ocean don't fit with evolution.
I think we're all getting saltier over the years, aren't we? That was a stupid question, Seth. I'm only kidding. Seth, thank you very much for the question. And you have also won, Seth, a free copy of The Great Turning Point by our guest, Dr. Terry Mortensen. So make sure you give us your full mailing address. Thank you very much for contributing your question to the program today. And we have, let's see, we have Sterling, Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker, also from Greensboro, North Carolina, pastor of Shepherd's Fellowship in Greensboro, North Carolina. And he asks, what is the best current resource in print on the radiometric dating errors?
I would say, there's a layman's book that was written by written at a lay level by my mind is going blank a little bit. He's a professor of physics at Grace College in Winona Lake, and his name will probably come to me here in a second. But he wrote a book, Thousands, Not Billions, and it summarized about 7 years of very technical research that resulted in two 700-page technical volumes. He summarized the results of that research in that book, Thousands, Not Billions, and that's available on the Answers in Genesis website. It's just a short book of about, maybe 100, 120 pages for lay people. If you want something a little bit more meaty than that, you can get the actual technical research. It's called the RATE research, which stands for Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth. And there were 8 or 9 PhD geologists, geophysicists, and physicists involved in that research. A lot of that is summarized in Dr. Andrew Snelling's two-volume work, Earth's Catastrophic Past. It's two-volume, 1,100-page book by Andrew. It's really his life work, and he's got a number of chapters related to radiometric dating, and he's one of the lead creationist researchers on that whole issue today. That book is also available from the Answers in Genesis website, which is answersingenesis.org, Earth's Catastrophic Past. First 100 pages or so presents the biblical arguments for a young Earth and global flood, and then the rest of the two volumes deals with geology. Very readable, but thoroughly footnoted and a very thorough bibliography for any PhD reader who wants to really search the literature.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker, and you've also won the Great Turning Point. So please make sure you give us your full mailing address there in Greensboro, North Carolina. And yes.
Can I just add one thing? I found that article related to different dates or estimates of the age of the Earth. And if your your listener goes to our website and searches for Bodie, B-O-D-I-E, that's the first name of the author, and How Old is the Earth is his article, and he's got several charts showing and documenting all the different peoples that have tried to calculate the age of the Earth.
So this would be answersingenesis.org you're talking about.
Right.
Answersingenesis.org. Great. And we'll repeat that before we conclude the program. Now I've got a question from an old friend of mine that I haven't spoken with in years. It's Joey from Clifton, New Jersey. And he used to be a member of the church where I was a member before moving to Pennsylvania, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island, located in Merrick, New York. And Joey from Clifton, New Jersey says, I'm encountering Christians who hold to an old earth while saying they embrace biblical creation. In this view, the earth is old while mankind is young, created. But I see this as opening the door to theistic evolution, because if Christians allow for long ages of the planet, the next step is to compromise the age of mankind. Are you seeing this trend? Are there any good references, books, you recommend for those who believe in creation but have compromised on the age of the earth?
Yes, I would recommend an in-depth study, Coming to Grips with Genesis, 14 authors defending the young earth view biblically and theologically and historically, not any science chapters. And then the book that I edited last year, Searching for Adam, which is a defense of a literal Adam, biblically, theologically, historically, paleontologically, genetically, archaeologically, anatomically, and ethically. So it's a full-blown defense of Adam, and I wrote the chapter on when Adam was created, arguing biblically, and then the chapter on genetics. The two geneticists that wrote that argued that actually the mutation rates that we see in the human genome confirm the biblical date for humanity, not the evolutionary date.
I want to second your nomination for that book. I've read that book, and that book is incredibly good.
This is Charlie Liebert, my co-host, speak.
That book is incredibly good. Thank you for putting that in for the 14 authors. That was a great book.
But I think your listener is right to be concerned, because once you start undermining the Bible's teaching about the chronology related to the earth, you're undermining the foundations for believing what it says about Adam. And that's what we're seeing happening today in a lot of our seminaries, evangelical seminaries. They're drifting towards evolution and even questioning the existence of a literal Adam and a literal fall. So that's subversive to the gospel in serious ways. So, and one of the points that, I've mentioned two points related to the age of the earth that a lot of people haven't thought about, and it's one I've already mentioned earlier in the program, and that is, if you accept millions of years, then you're accepting what the secular geologists say about the geological record, and you are then accepting that there was millions of years of death and bloodshed and violence and disease and asteroid impacts, wiping out whole species, extinction, all of that in the animal world. in a time period before Adam that God called very good, which is a serious, serious theological problem. And I have found that most old earth proponents have either completely ignored that issue or just offered very, very superficial objections to the young earth position, usually stating objections that we dealt with several years ago. The other key verse is Exodus 20, verse 11, the fourth commandment. God tells the children of Israel to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, and he gives the reason. He said, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." So he didn't make anything before the 6 days. You can't have a gap before the 6 days. And he made everything in 6 days. And he uses the same word for day, yom, it's actually the plural, yamim, that he used in the first part of the commandment. So that verse could not be more clear. And
otherwise, you'd have a Sabbath lasting in millions of years.
Yeah. And I have found in my reading that most old earth proponents completely ignore the fourth commandment. But it is a critical verse, and it rules out putting millions of years anywhere in Genesis 1 or before Genesis 1.
Charlie Lieber has another
question. I'd make a comment on the Exodus 20:11 verse. That's not just a verse in Scripture, although we believe Scripture is inspired. That's a verse that was inscribed on a tablet. We're talking about God giving that directly to Moses. So to me, all Scripture bears the same weight, but it bears just an incredible thing that God actually wrote that intentionally to tell Moses in 6 days.
By the way, I have to confess something. I have discovered something that I believe is the strongest argument for an old earth. Last Christmas, I bit into a fruitcake that has made me convinced that thing has been passed around for millions of years from family to family.
Yeah.
Anyway, I'm sorry. I digress. Well, thank you, Joey, in Clifton, New Jersey. And you're getting a free copy of The Great Turning Point by our guest, Dr. Terry Mortensen. And so please give us your full mailing address. And by the way, Joey, you have also won, since you're a first-time questioner to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, you've also won a free New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the NASB. And those two items will be shipped out to you, compliments of our friends at the Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, CV, for Cumberland Valley, BBS, for BibleBookService.com. We have Joe in Slovenia. Dear Brother Chris, I've heard that the reason that the church rejected the young earth view for the old earth view was the result of the Enlightenment idea that man was autonomous, not needing to explain reality with reference to God. Is this consistent with Dr. Mortensen's research? Great guest, great show. That's Joe in Slovenia.
Yes, I think the Enlightenment was what was preparing the ground for these old earth ideas. And man divorced himself from God and from his word and asserted his own autonomy to discover truth apart from God and apart from his word.
Well, thank you, Joe. In Slovenia, you have won the final copy of The Great Turning Point by our guest, Dr. Terry Mortensen. Thank you for providing an American address where your daughter lives, where we can have this book shipped. Compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. And we also want to thank again the generous and gracious folks at New Leaf Publishing Group who supplied us with these books that we gave away today. They have been very supportive of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and making our programs even more of a blessing, because every time we interview a New Leaf Publishing Group author, they supply us with books to make our audience much happier. So thanks again to New Leaf Publishing Group. And their website, by the way, is nlpg.com. NL for New Leaf, PG for publishinggroup.com. And what was the controversy that rocked the church in the 19th century England?
When?
What was the specific controversy it involved that rocked the church in 19th century England?
Well, the controversy over the age of the Earth and geology?
Yeah.
Well, the church was embracing, much of the church was embracing the old Earth geological theories, and departing from.
You cut out there, Dr. Mortensen. Are you getting another phone call?
Yeah, I think so.
That's all right. We'll just ignore it.
And
who were the scriptural geologists?
Well, they were a group of authors who wrote about 1820 to 1850. They wrote anywhere from 30-page pamphlets to two-volume, 700-page books, and they were raising biblical, geological, and philosophical arguments against these old Earth ideas. Some of them, as I document in the book, The Great Turning Point, some of them were very geologically competent by the standards of their day, both by field work, going out and actually looking at rock layers and fossils, and by reading the geological literature of their day. They were every bit as competent as the men that were developing these old Earth theories. Others were just raising biblical arguments, but they were very discerning and spotted false reasoning and arguments that didn't follow from the stated facts, and so they had some helpful comments to make.
We have Bibi in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and Bibi wants to know, why are the many of the old Earth creationists convinced that the young Earth creationists are actually knowingly being dishonest, and they're basically just trying to make money with all these museums and tourist attractions and so on? That's a Bibi in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania. How do you respond to something like that? Because I've heard accusations like that, too.
Yeah. Well, I'm certainly not getting rich.
in fact, you're more prone to becoming a laughingstock in the scientific community by being a young Earth creationist.
Sure. And even we're rejected by most of evangelical academia. So it's not... It's not a fun thing to be a young Earth creationist. We're not creationists because we're trying to win a popularity contest. We're creationists because we believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, and that it clearly teaches young Earth creation. If the Bible didn't clearly teach that, we wouldn't be defending it. And so that kind of accusation is... That's an ad hominem attack. It's an attack against people. It's impugning the motives, and it's really a diversion from the real issue. And the real issue is, are our biblical arguments consistent with Scripture when you open your Bible and look at it carefully? And do our scientific criticisms of evolution in millions of years and our arguments for a creationist model, are they compelling to you? And so everybody has to do their own thinking on that. But it's not wrong to build a creation museum. It's not there to make people rich. It's there to communicate the truth. And it's not wrong to build the Ark. I mean, lots of churches spend millions of dollars on their facilities. But anybody who's been to the Ark Encounter, I think unless they're a hardened atheist, they have been blown away by the quality of the exhibits, the thoughtfulness, the fact that we are not browbeating people, we're not attacking people, we're just presenting the truth as we believe the evidence supports and letting people think for themselves. And so we are convinced that we serve a great God and He is worthy of our best effort, and so... we didn't build an ark with paper mache and flannel graphs. we think, why shouldn't God's people, in honor of His glorious name, do the very best that we can in what we present to the believing and unbelieving world. And so that's our commitment. We're pursuing excellence for His glory, not to make a name for ourselves or to get rich.
Now, are there any such museums or tourist attractions or anything else that you can think of as a way of describing these things that you're speaking of? Are there any that you know of that you do not recommend? I mean, a museum or a tourist attraction or an exhibit is only as good as the people who are running it. And you might have cults running things like that. You might have charlatan Christians having a carnival atmosphere that really detracts from the seriousness of the biblical concepts trying to be conveyed in these events and in these places. Are there places that you do not recommend?
I don't know of anybody that I would say, no, you shouldn't go there. That's really cheesy. It's really inaccurate. Our Creation Museum and ARC are obviously the largest of their kind, but they're not the only ones, and there are smaller ones in this country and in other countries. And but again, every person needs to have their brain engaged and think critically and not just accept something just because it's Christian, but to open their Bibles and to think carefully at what they're seeing. But, you know, all the secular museums are top-notch because they are trying to persuade the audience about evolution in millions of years. And so they have gone to great expense to build animatronic dinosaurs and beautiful, colorful displays. And
a lot of them are funded by the government.
Yeah, they're funded by the government, and they spend a lot more money than we have. So we would just urge people to come and see the ARC Encounter. We're approaching 1 million visitors after our first year of operation. And our Creation Museum just celebrated our 10th anniversary, and we're having over 300,000 people a year. And anybody who comes, unless they're rabidly atheist and close-minded, they walk away, even if they disagree, and say, it is very well presented. It's not, crammed down your throat. You're allowed to just go through and look at it at your own pace and think critically, and nobody's going to browbeat you. And our staff have had all kinds of compliments for the gracious way that they treat our guests. So I just urge people to go and have a look for yourself and think for yourself.
And we have 90 seconds for you to conclude with a summary of what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today, Terry.
Well, my deep burden is I see what's going on in our country as we sink into moral insanity and confusion. And as I see, as someone who's passionate about theological education, as I see more and more seminaries compromising on this issue, we in Answers in Genesis are calling for another Reformation. This is the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and we are saying we need to, metaphorically speaking, nail Genesis 1-11 on the doors of our churches. And so I would just urge all of my Christian listeners listening to me on this program to read Genesis 1-11 carefully and really ask the question, is this really describing creation over millions of years and a local flood and a man evolving from an ape-like creature? Is that really what it's saying? I don't think it is. And we need to submit to the authority of the Word of God. We have a crisis in our country and in the church and around the world. I just came back from Romania, Czech Republic, and Austria speaking, and they got the same problem over there.
And very quickly, can you answer Karen from Waynesboro, Georgia? She wants a good study Bible that upholds the integrity of Scripture regarding the origin issues. Very quickly.
Well, I came to Christ through the New American Standard.
Amen.
I use the Ryrie Study Bible, and he's not infallible. And you have to always remember that the notes are not a commentary on the Bible. The Bible is a commentary on the notes, but it's a very good study Bible.
And go to nasbible.com for that Bible, nasbible.com. And as far as Answers in Genesis, that website is answersingenesis.org, answersingenesis.org. Thank you so much, Dr. Terry Mortensen, for being our guest today. And Karen, if you could give me your full mailing address, because you've won an NAS Bible, a New American Standard Bible. We need your full mailing address. I want to thank Charlie Liebert also for being my co-host today. Thanks for coming into the studio, Charlie.
Thanks. Great to be here.
I want everybody to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.